Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. This is one of the very few times, I would think, when with a sermon I hand out a family tree of historical rulers. This is a unique portion of Scripture, in that it's actually helpful to have this sort of a thing in front of you when we go through it. We've been working our way slowly through the book of Daniel. Now we're ready for chapter 11. You remember chapter 10, a heavenly messenger with divine glory appeared to Daniel. And chapter 10 was all this introduction to the vision that follows in chapters 11 and 12, given by this heavenly messenger. Heavenly messenger who, as I explained in chapter 10, I think is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's a vision of the second person of the Godhead, the Prince of the Host of the Lord, who fights the Lord's battles, just as he appeared, for instance, to Joshua before Jericho. But in any case, this heavenly messenger appears to Daniel, and there's all this context given of how Daniel had men around him when he began to have the vision, but they fled. And Daniel himself was flattened, and he needed strength to even talk with this heavenly messenger, let alone receive and understand the vision. All that was chapter 10. And we also got a glimpse in chapter 10 into the heavenly combat and conflict, the unseen conflict, behind the stage of world events. Recall, the Prince of the Host told Daniel that he had been withstanding, he had been opposing this apparently fallen angel, this prince of Persia, as he's called, prince of the kingdom of Persia. He'd been withstanding him in the court of the kings of Persia. And then Michael, since Michael's an archangel in charge of other angels, probably Michael and the heavenly host, then they went to war with this prince of Persia, so that God's purposes in history would be accomplished, so that his people, Israel, would be protected. But then the prince of the host had also told Daniel that after this, the prince of Greece will come. So as Greece rises, even that is due to an unseen conflict that's going on. So there's this whole background in chapter 10 that all that's about to be told about human events in chapters 11 and 12 has a heavenly unseen war that's driving it. Then you get to chapter 11, and it's all about human events. It's all about dynasties and wars and excruciating detail, really, about all this stuff before it happens. But all this, as the Prince of the Host said at the end of, at the end of chapter 10, all this, even though it's the result of ongoing conflict in the heavenly places, it's also been decreed by God from the beginning of history. It's all inscribed in God's book of truth, he says. At verse 21 of chapter 10, he tells Daniel, "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth." He's saying, I'm about to tell you what he starts to tell him in chapter 11. What's going to take place because God has decreed it. There is none who contends by my side, he says, against these fallen angelic rulers, except Michael, your prince. Then we continue into chapter 11, verse 1. And in verses 1 through 4, we begin to see this. I should back up and say that the title of this sermon as a whole for verses 1 through 35 of chapter 11 is The Clash of Nations and the People of the Covenant. The Clash of Nations and the People of the Covenant. And the Clash of Nations is the first thing that really comes very obviously to the forefront here. Starting in verses 1 through 4, we see the conflict between the kings of Persia and Greece. Between the kings of Persia and Greece. Verse 1 of Daniel 11, we read this. "And as for me," this is the heavenly messenger talking, the prince of the heavenly host, "as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede," speaking of the Darius that Daniel knew, probably the same person as Cyrus. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. It's particularly interesting since, there, as I've said in earlier sermons, there's a good reason to think that Darius the Mede is another name for Cyrus. God had predicted Cyrus by name in the prophet Isaiah, and he had decreed that Cyrus would allow the Jews to return to their homeland, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and all that. And so then we see, whether, as some think it's an angel or as I think it's Christ himself, we see this heavenly messenger standing up to confirm and strengthen this pagan king, Darius. And now, verse 2, he says, I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. So there's this conflict coming between the kings of Persia and Greece, and the heavenly messenger is telling Daniel all of this in detail before it happens. Again, the reason why skeptics of Scripture simply say, well, yes, this must have all been written after the fact, because it's so perfectly correct in the details. But no, God can predict the future because he decrees the future, and he brings it to pass. The prince of the host enabled the succession of Darius, or Cyrus, I believe is the same person, to Babylon's throne. You know your background from the book of Daniel. Darius the Mede took the throne of Babylon as the new Persian ruler over Babylon. And so the Persian Empire already existed before this under Cyrus, but now it took over Babylon where Daniel was and where the exiled Jews were. We see that after Darius the Mede, they're again confirming that Darius is Cyrus because of the chronology here in Persian history. Three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be richer than all of them. So the fourth king after Cyrus was Xerxes, or in the Bible he's called Ahasuerus, the husband of Esther. Remember that guy? King Ahasuerus. And this is where your secular or ancient history just helps a lot if you know about this period. This part is easy. Oh, yes, this is what he's talking about. So we could name the kings of Persia since Cyrus, but there was Xerxes or Ahasuerus, who was richer than all of them. And when he became strong through his riches, he stirred up his whole kingdom against the kingdom of Greece. His father Darius had also gone on a campaign against the Greeks. And Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, did this in a huge move against the Greeks. There are some secular movies. No, I haven't seen the latest ones. I don't intend to. But there was this movie out a while back about the 300. You've heard of the 300 Spartans. That happened during this campaign of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, against the Greeks. Have some of these famous stories of the Greeks standing up against the Persians in history. So the fourth king was Xerxes or Ahasuerus, who shows up in the book of Esther, as well as books of Ezra, or the book of Ezra, I should say, and other places. But it was kind of a failure. He stirred up his whole kingdom against Greece. They were these rebellious Greeks who wouldn't bow to Persian dominance, Persian power. But his huge campaign against the Greeks, with a huge number of troops, really failed. And here's something that happens throughout this narrative again sometimes. You jump ahead a few generations without warning. In verse 4 it says, or verse 3 rather, then a mighty king shall arise, speaking of Alexander the Great. Well, that was years after Xerxes' failed invasion of Greece that Alexander conquered the Persian Empire. But it was connected because the Greeks never forgot the Persians invading their land and they were mad. They held a grudge. And when Alexander rose, they went and they trampled the Persians. Absolutely trampled them. Persians didn't win a single major battle against the invading Greeks. They just steamrolled and took over the Persian Empire. A lot of this stuff we've touched on from earlier visions of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Well, some of this is even Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8 especially. So I'm not going to take too much time here. Go back and listen to some of those if you want more detail. So Alexander takes over the known world of his time. He's a Macedonian, but Greek in language and education, had Aristotle as his teacher. He takes over the known world and then dies in his early 30s. The swift conquering of everybody in sight, and then so he has this empire from Egypt and modern-day Sudan in the south, and from Greece in the west, all the way to India in the east. And then he dies. So it talks about how, in verse 4, after this mighty king arises with great dominion and who does as he wills, as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. His very young heirs were killed off pretty quickly. Nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. After his early death, his empire was torn apart by his generals and kind of went four ways toward the four winds of heaven, four points of the compass. Then we get to, as a bridge from this section to the next section of the vision, the focus zooms in now on Alexander's generals who become dominant and who get the biggest empires out of this. Over time, most of Alexander's empire came to be ruled by a southern dynasty. So you'll hear a lot about the kings of the south in what follows. And by a northern dynasty, the kings of the north. The southern dynasty are the people known in history as the Ptolemies in Egypt. Why? Well, because just about every pharaoh in this line was named Ptolemy. They just kept adding the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, and so on to the end of their name. Pretty easy to keep track of them with their name. And then the northern dynasty were the Seleucids, or Seleucids, however you want to say that. They ruled especially in Syria and Mesopotamia, a lot of Asia Minor, modern Turkey. They had a huge swath there. And there's a really interesting link between them and where the disciples were first called Christians in the New Testament, Antioch. Antioch was their capital city for a long time, so that's how it became such a great city. And it was named after Antiochus or Antiochus, which was the name of several of their kings. But before we get stuck too much in the weeds here, we get to verses 5 through 20. And here's where I'm just going to read through this with a few comments along the way, but I'm not going to then break it down much for you. This talks about, in verses 5 through 20, many conflicts that happened between the kings of the south and the kings of the north. And it's a bit tedious because it says all this without naming anyone. It just says the king of the south, the king of the north, and it's different kings of the south, different kings of the north as we roll through here. But it's amazing because we can actually identify basically everything it's talking about after the fact. And here is also where, if you were on the church email list, I sent you links to some lectures that are posted on YouTube by a man named Bruce Gore. He seems to be orthodox in his theology, even though he's in a church. It's not the greatest church group, but I won't go there. But he does a great job with this. And so you have the links there. If you don't have the links, I can send them to you. I encourage you to watch. He's very interesting, funny even. He does a good presentation at more length of what happens in these verses. But we just don't have time this afternoon. That's why it's like three lectures that he does. And I also refer you to the handout chart here from Steinman's commentary, that handout you should have, and it matches up which ruler is talked about in which verse. Also, I mean, a lot of side notes here, but this is where things like a good study Bible come in handy. If you have good study notes and a good Reformation study Bible, something like that, it'll break this down for you. Okay, let's quickly read through verses 5 through 20. This is just showing this clash of nations, back and forth, back and forth. And nobody ever gets much of anywhere in their schemes. Verse 5. Then the king of the south, a man named Ptolemy I, shall be strong. But one of his princes, a man named Seleucus I, shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. Originally Ptolemy was in charge of Alexander's army, but then another military commander under him named Seleucus got a large part of Alexander's empire himself. So now you have the Ptolemies in the south in Egypt, the Seleucids in the north in Syria. Verse 6. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter, named Berenice, of the king of the south, now this is Ptolemy II, shall come to the king of the north, who's named Antiochus II, to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. What in the world's that talking about? Well, briefly, there was an attempted alliance between these two empires through marriage. So the daughter of the Egyptian pharaoh, who's a Greek pharaoh at this point, these are all Greek-speaking people, the daughter of the pharaoh was married to King Antiochus. Not Antiochus Epiphanes, he comes later. She gets married to the king of the north, but in order for that to happen, that king already has a wife, but he boots her. She doesn't like it. Her name is Laodice, after whom Laodicea is named. Laodice does not like being booted because of this new wife for this new marriage arrangement and treaty. So Laodice, the former wife, arranges the assassination of this new wife and of her former husband and of the son of that marriage. So it all comes to nothing. That's what's being talked about. Verse 7, and from a branch from her roots, so this is talking about Berenice's brother, the woman who just got assassinated, her brother Ptolemy III, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. This is now Seleucus II. And he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter, Seleucus II, shall come into the realm of the king of the south, Ptolemy III, but shall return to his own land. So now we're into this endless struggle, these endless wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Verse 10. His sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III, shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, this time it's Ptolemy IV, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he, king of the north, Antiochus III, shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he, Ptolemy IV, shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north, again Antiochus III, shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. Who's on first? This is one of those, it's hard to track all this. That's why I gave you the links to the lectures that are actually enjoyable, believe it or not. Verse 14, in those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people, Daniel, shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. What that's talking about is there was a Jewish rebellion of some against Ptolemy V. The Ptolemies, here's what's important for Daniel. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids are warring over the land in between their realms, which is Israel. Surprise, surprise. So Judea and Jerusalem at this time were under the Egyptians, the Greek-speaking Egyptians, the Ptolemies. And they thought this was their chance to fulfill the vision. We're waiting for Messiah. We have these messianic expectations. But it was an ill-conceived plot to throw off the Egyptians. And so he says, the violence among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. The rebellion failed, and Ptolemy V was severe with them in putting down the rebellion. Verse 15. Then the king of the north, still Antiochus III, shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. Some say this is when he took the city of Panias, later known as Caesarea Philippi. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land. That's an important phrase in Daniel. The glorious land, the land of Israel, with destruction in his hand. Verse 17. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He, Antiochus III, shall give the daughter of women, his daughter Cleopatra I, to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. I should pause here. This is another interesting little tidbit, little story. What's happening here is you have another attempted marriage alliance. But what's happening now is the king of the north, Antiochus III, he wants to undermine the king of the south. How can he do that best? Well, the king of the south is young, inexperienced, younger than his own daughter, as I recall. So Antiochus says, hey, you can marry my daughter, and we can have peace. But what he's really up to is he thinks his daughter is going to be on his side and get the Egyptians to kind of fall in line with what he's up to in the world. He wants to be on top and the Egyptians on the bottom. So the king of the north gave his daughter in marriage to be his agent in the Egyptian court, essentially. But it doesn't work. Why? Because his daughter has a mind of her own. And his daughter knows where the good money is. She knows, she's politically savvy. And guess who is the rising superstar in the political world in the West? It's not her daddy. It's Rome. So, yeah, she whispers in her husband's ear. And he's receptive. But she's not telling him to get in line with my dad. She's saying Rome is where the smart money is. And so her dad is so mad. The king of the north is so furious. She was supposed to be on his side, but actually she's now his enemy. She wants Egypt to be on top and on Rome's side. Okay, so, and her name was Cleopatra. No, it's not Elizabeth Taylor Cleopatra, not her. Different Cleopatra. Some of you are, a lot of you are really too young to know about that, maybe. And that's okay. So it says in verse 18, afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. So for a while here, the prophecy has been about this king of the north named Antiochus III. And what's happening is he sees, okay, my daughter is not on my side down in Egypt. I have to confront Rome. They're pushing east from the west. So Antiochus III goes out and tries to confront the Roman troops who are in the area of Greece and modern-day Turkey in the west of him. And he thinks he can get territory for himself and prove that these Romans can be beaten. Well, he actually proved the opposite, that they were actually as good as they said they were. And this resulted in his humiliation. In fact, now he was beaten by the Romans, and now he had to pay the Romans huge sums of money. So he starts robbing pagan temples to get his treasures to give the Romans. And in the midst of that, he dies. So that's the end of Antiochus III. I promise we will get to something that's practical and applicational here, but right now we're just sticking with the text and getting through it. Verse 20, then shall arise in his place one, Seleucus the Fourth, one of Antiochus the Third's sons, one who shall send an exactor of tribute, a man named Heliodorus, an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. This is an account that shows up in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. It's a good historical source, not scripture. But basically, the new king up north, you know, they're after treasure and tribute. The last king really depleted their resources. So word gets around to the king that there are treasures in the temple at Jerusalem. So he sends his agent down there, a man named Heliodorus, to confiscate treasures from the Jerusalem temple. And somehow, according to Maccabees, there was some supernatural stuff involved. Somehow, Heliodorus gets sent packing with his tail between his legs. Somehow he is convinced, he claims supernaturally by being confronted by angels of God, he gets convinced not to steal from the Jerusalem temple for the king. He goes back, and eventually this same man, Heliodorus, actually kills the king. And that's the end of that king. Within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. All right, that brings us to really where all this is going. Remember Daniel chapter 8, especially? There was this villain that shows up that's predicted. Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, God manifest is what Epiphanes means. The man who would create the first abomination of desolation in the Jerusalem temple, that guy. Yeah, that guy is the brother of the king who just got murdered and the son of Antiochus the Third. This is where all this is going. Verses 21 through 35, we come to the contemptible king of the north. Verses 21 to 28, we see the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes. In verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He wasn't actually in line for the throne, but he used political intrigue to get in the throne. And for a while, the real guy who should have been king was his co-regent, and eventually he disappeared. The throne wasn't his, but he got it through intrigue. It says, he shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Verse 22. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. Probably referring to the high priest there, the prince of the covenant, is swept away. Antiochus IV, way before the abomination of desolation, he was convinced by some plotters in Judea to replace the high priest with his own guy. But the funny thing is, the original guy who had that idea, he ended up getting booted too when someone offered a better deal to the king. So then you had a second high priest that was politically appointed. Verse 23, and from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people, possibly referring to the fact that there were a small group of Jews who wanted to be just like the Greeks and who were apostates. They didn't want to keep the law of Moses. They didn't want the ways of their fathers. They wanted to be like the cool kids. They wanted to be like the Greek-speaking Hellenistic world. They wanted to conform, and they wanted to be the king's special friends. So they made deals with Antiochus IV to start making Jerusalem a Greek city with all the pagan accoutrements of that. Verse 24, without warning he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. Antiochus was famous for looting temples, things like that, and always being involved in political intrigues by paying off the people he wanted to do things for him. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. Verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. That is, Antiochus goes to war with Egypt again, and the Egyptian pharaoh's own courtiers are disloyal to him. Verse 26 again, his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Verse 27, and as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. That's talking about how Antiochus and the Ptolemy at the time sat down at the bargaining table and pretended to make this peace deal. And they were both insincere. They were both lying from their side about what they were doing. Neither of them were sincere, and so, of course, everything failed in the end. Verse 28, and he, Antiochus the fourth, shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. For some reason, he wants Judea to be thoroughly Gentile and thoroughly on his side, as he would see it, worshiping his gods. His heart is set against the Holy Covenant, the covenant God had made with Israel. And this also hints at the fact that it was on his way back from this first campaign into Egypt that Antiochus sacked the Jerusalem temple. He came through town and simply looted the temple, took what he wanted. And that's before he later came back and desecrated it as a pagan temple, the Abomination of Desolation. Then that brings us to verses 29 through 31, the humiliation and fury of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's going to have a second campaign into Egypt. Verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south. So he still wants to be in charge of Egypt and to conquer Egypt. But it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him. And I don't have time to go into this, but ships of Kittim refers to the Roman fleet, but it's also connected to Balaam's prophecy way back in the book of Numbers, that around the days of the Messiah, the star that would rise out of Jacob, ships would come from Kittim. And so this is a little hint that we're getting near the days of the Messiah now. But ships of Kittim, the Roman fleet, shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant, the apostate Jews. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. There's that phrase Jesus uses later in Matthew 24. What happens is Antiochus invades Egypt, but he doesn't even get a chance to start fighting because the Roman fleet shows up. And the Roman commander is sent by the Senate with a decree of the Roman Senate on tablets. And he walks up to Antiochus, hands him the decree of the Senate, and basically Rome is telling Antiochus, back off. We're protecting Egypt. If you attack Egypt, you're at war with us. And so Antiochus tells this man named Gaius Papilius Lenus, he tells him, well, okay, I need some time to consult with my court, with my commanders, see what I'm going to do here, what my response to the Roman Senate is going to be. And guess what the Roman guy does? He walks up with a stick in his hand, and he draws a circle around Antiochus on the ground. And he says, you will give me your answer before you step out of the circle. And Antiochus is humiliated because he knows he cannot stand up to Rome. But what else can he do? He says, okay, I'm a nice guy. I'll leave Egypt alone. And he goes home in humiliation. So he's afraid and he withdraws. And he turns back, and guess what he does? As the guy in some of the videos I linked to in those emails, as I got this from him, you know, it's that image of when you have a hard day at work and you go home and kick the cat. Hopefully you don't do that, but as the expression is, you kick the dog. That's what Antiochus does. He goes home through Judea, and he's mad. And what's more, he is a bit misinformed about what's going on in Judea, and he thinks they're rebelling against him at the time. So he goes to Jerusalem, and the abomination of desolation happens. He says, that's it. These stupid Jews, everyone's stupid to him right now probably, but these stupid Jews, I've had it with them. They're not going to be Jews anymore. I'm going to make them Gentiles or they will die. That's what he does. No more Sabbaths. You keep the Sabbath, you die. You circumcise your kids, you die. Probably in a very torturous way. We're going to sacrifice pig's blood on the altar in the temple. We're going to set up a statue to Zeus in the temple on the altar. He doesn't know the God of Israel, obviously. But this is what he does. This is his fury. He had to submit to Rome, so on the way home, he does this to the Jews. This is when he enforced the abomination of desolation. That brings us to the end of our text, verses 32 through 35, the heroic struggle of the Maccabees. Verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. This is as far as we're going in chapter 11. We're all grateful for today. But here we really see the reaction, what happens among God's old covenant people, Israel, in the midst of such fierce persecution. Some, of course, are apostate Jews. They go along with everything. They worship the Greek gods. They stop celebrating the Sabbath. They adopt Greek ways and everything. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. They're on Antiochus' side. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And yes, there are some things that are different because this was still under the old covenant. So I'm not saying that if a government official shows up at our church and tells us to start worshiping a pagan goddess or something that we should take out our guns and shoot him. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But that's sort of what happened here. Under the old covenant, the Jews were supposed to defend the worship of Yahweh, even with the sword. There's this account, 1 Maccabees especially tells it in chapter 2, again, not scripture, but it's a great historical record. It talks about this old priest named Mattathias, who lived in a town of Judea named Modin. He had moved out of Jerusalem. He was a priest, and he had several sons, one of whom famously is named Judas Maccabeus. Judas or Judah the Hammer. He would earn that name later in warfare. But 1 Maccabees 2:15 says that the king's officers who were enforcing the apostasy came to the town of Modin to make them offer sacrifice. They were systematically going town to town to make each town become pagan. Many from Israel came to them, and Mattathias and his sons were assembled. Then the king's officers spoke to Mattathias as follows. Basically, he's flattering Mattathias, saying, you're old, you're important in town, you do this for your town, you sacrifice to the pagan gods. And Mattathias, I won't read all of what he says, but basically the summary of it is no. He says, even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to obey his commandments, blah, 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 so on and so forth, I and my sons and my brothers will continue to live by the covenant of our ancestors. Far be it from us to desert the law and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or to the left. Then another Jew in town comes forward and he says, it's okay, Mattathias. I'll offer the sacrifice to keep the peace. When that happens, Mattathias is angry. And he runs up and kills this apostate Jew on the altar. Spills his blood on the altar. And the king's officers, these few soldiers, are so surprised. Apparently, they're just stunned. And Mattathias, this old guy, really old, he comes for them next. And he cuts them down right where they stand. He killed the king's officer who was forcing them to the sacrifice, and he tore down the altar. And then he tells everyone in town, everyone who's zealous for the law and supports the covenant, come out with me. So the whole town goes out, flees to the wilderness, to the hills, to the mountains. And their sons, their wives, their livestock, they all get out of town. That's all they can do. Because then the Gentile armies come after them, and the rest is history. I won't belabor this. You can find records of this all over the place. The history of the Maccabean revolt. God used these people that became known as the Maccabees, the Hammers. He used this righteous revolt to save Israel, to drive out the Gentiles who were enforcing pagan worship and who were killing and torturing faithful Jews by the thousands. God used this movement to drive out the armies who were occupying the land. And the temple was rededicated in Jerusalem. And eventually there was an independent Jewish state for a while called the Hasmonean Kingdom before the Romans came in. What are we supposed to get out of all this? How are we supposed to apply this? Well, let me just hint to you that part of it is still being driven toward a different point later in the text. In some ways in the book of Daniel, you're going to get tired of hearing me say this, but Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadowing, an early picture of the great Antichrist to come, who will, in similar ways, attack God's people and their public worship. But for now, I think it's three things out of this really quick. First of all, there's the futile clash of nations. The very wording of Daniel 11, as it goes through all these generations of warfare and bloodshed and conniving, it stresses the futility of it all. Nobody ever gets what they want as all these kings are wrangling back and forth. It's all for nothing. And that's how the Gentile nations always are. So before we move on, I'll just briefly read Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, which talks about this. It says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." God will accomplish his purpose, and all the plans of the nations will come to nothing. What do they get out of it? Just a life of turmoil, and then they die. No one ever gets what they want on this earth in all their schemes. And this is a great picture of that. Second thing to notice here is the world's satanic hatred for God's covenant people. This hasn't changed. The world's satanic hatred for God's covenant people. Of course, now we're not the old covenant people of God, nation of Israel. We are his new covenant people. But we are a holy nation, and the world hates us for it, because it hates our God. God had said at the very beginning in Genesis 3, he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there's a picture here of ultimately a singular offspring, singular seed of the woman, crushing the head of the serpent. There's also the picture of corporately offspring of the serpent and offspring of the woman. And there's always going to be enmity between the two, between those who are following Satan's suggestions and those who are obeying the Lord. Daniel 8, we saw this same man, Antiochus Epiphanes, spoken of as this little horn who threw down some of the hosts and some of the stars and trampled on them on the ground. And it was interpreted in Daniel 8 as saying that he would destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. The same image is used actually in Revelation 12, and this time it's not a man, not Antiochus Epiphanes to describe this, but it's the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, who throws the stars down to the earth and tramples on them. It's the dragon who is empowering Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's the dragon who always empowers hatred for God's covenant people and warfare against them. But, as Paul assures us in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In Christ, we are the seed of the woman, in him. He has crushed Satan's head, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. So 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, though be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You notice again what Daniel says about the reason that God is allowing this in Israel's time. It says, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So God's people are moved to do noble things, great things in the midst of this calamity. Also it says, the wise among the people shall make many understand. People are turned to righteousness by the wise among God's people. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder, it says. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And they learn to be all the more dependent on God and his help in the midst of their struggles. And it says, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. God refines and purifies his people and makes them pure, makes them white through persecutions. And that brings us to the last application, the third application. That is the temptations of tumultuous times. During this tumultuous times, especially in the context of great persecution against God's people, there are two opposite temptations that show up here in the text. There's the temptation of apostasy. Some people simply turn away from God's covenants and God's laws. They say, hey, I'm on the world side. This is how it's going to be. I don't want to be on the winning side. And Antiochus turned back and paid attention to those who forsook the Holy Covenant, it says. Or verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. And it'll be much the same, by the way, when the great Antichrist to come arrives. In 2 Thessalonians 2, God sends people a strong delusion that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But there's also another temptation. Once, in this context, once God's faithful people, the Maccabees, started to experience a little success, some people joined them insincerely. There was the temptation of flattery. Verse 34, when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. This is a historical fact. If you look at what went wrong with the Maccabean cause, they did become an independent Jewish state for a while, but it became very corrupt. You know why? Because once the really faithful Jews started to win battles, other Jews, the floaters, I would call them, they just floated to the side that seemed to be winning. They weren't sincere, though, about this zeal for God's law and commandments. They just they thought, oh, our people are winning now, maybe we'll join the cause. But there were a lot of wicked people who took that side. And eventually, the descendants of the Maccabees themselves became very wicked people. Paved the way for the Romans to come in. But there's always this temptation of people to join God's cause, not sincerely, but because it's in their current interests, they think. And they flatter God's people and gain their entrance by flattery. You know, we can be rather naive sometimes of people's true motives when they seem to take our side in a conflict, can't we? I'm not saying we're going on a witch hunt and suspecting everybody of bad motives. That's not the point. But especially when people give us high praise and have no rebukes for us, when they flatter us, we say, yeah, you can be on our side. You can be part of what we're doing. And we don't recognize evil comes from within God's people as well as from outside. Danger can come from both places, inside and outside. As Psalm 12 puts it, verse 1, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us?" Now again, not all false brethren are obvious apostates. Some of them find a comfortable spot within faithful churches. Doesn't mean we should go on a witch hunt. But we have to be aware that flattery can be just as destructive as persecution. Beware of those who say all the right things but haven't proven themselves in the hour of trial. Beware of quickly attesting to someone's Christian profession just because they take our side on some contentious issue. There's broader ways to apply that too, of course. You know, the pro-life movement. People will make common religious cause with Roman Catholics and apostates. Why? Well, they're taking our side on the issue. But they're not truly with us regarding our faith. So what is our hope in tumultuous times? Well, it's not people. People will attack the saints from outside sometimes, and people will be insincere and deceive the saints from the inside sometimes. But all these things are God's tools to make his true people better. They stumble so that they'll be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. Christ is our hope because he will purify his people by allowing all this. And he'll never forsake his people till he leads them to victory. It's he, Malachi 3, who refines the priests of the Lord with like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi. Of God's people in Zechariah 13, it says, "I will refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Or as 1 Peter 4 says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's coming on you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray together, shall we? Father, this, we confess, was an unusual text in your word, but it was your word, it is your word. Pray that it would form our view of ourselves, of our world, and of your purposes in this world. Thank you that you have declared the end from the beginning, that all of history is happening at your command, even though angels in the unseen realm, let alone humans, struggle and fight. Your purposes always come to pass, and you have already told what is to happen. Thank you that we have that confidence. And thank you that we are your people. Even if we must endure suffering, it's worth it. But we ask that you will draw us close to yourself. We ask that you will have our hearts. and that we will be steadfast no matter what comes our way, whether it's insincerity and evil from within the church or persecution from outside the church. Help us to be steadfast and to be refined, be made better in your eyes, better fit for your use, more like you in your holiness. Help us to be joyful, even in afflictions, knowing that you work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.